Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 1 as we continue to study this amazing prayer of the Apostle Paul. I want to reiterate the apology of our brother Walt Chantry. He knows it's the Lord's will, but he really wanted to come and see you again. And we were bringing Joey with him. If you remember Joey, she's a bouncy little woman, full of life and energy and humor, and we were looking forward to having them for a few days, but we'll get them again. But pray for Walt. I'd appreciate that. Now in Philippians chapter 1, we have this prayer in verses 9 through 11 that we've been studying, and I'd not planned on spending a lot of time on this prayer, but it is just so rich and full. It is so well thought out according to the entire teaching of the Bible. And that's the way Paul thought. He didn't just concentrate on one truth and try to understand it. He connected the truths of the Bible together to have a full concept of what God is like, what man is like, what Jesus Christ has done and is doing today, and what he will do when he comes again. And in that wonderful overview and full picture of God's truth, he formed this prayer. And so let's read beginning at verse 1 through 11 and look at verse 9 through 10 again as we look at this prayer. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve or do the things that are excellent. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let us pray together. Father, we ask that you would teach us how to pray like this, for each other and to your glory, and to understand what Paul was actually praying for, to be seen in the lives of Christians. So help us to understand it, and then by your strength, by faith in Christ, by the help of the Holy Spirit, by the outworking of our faith in Jesus Christ, to live out this life of the increase of love, the fruit of righteousness, that we may stand before you on the last day, before the Lord Jesus Christ, whose day it is, to bring him glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's ultimate goal in this prayer, in verse 11, is to the glory and praise of God. That's the way he thought. Everything, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, he said, do all to the glory of God, to the honor of God, that God may be praised and magnified because of his work in your human heart and in your life and the way you've lived. That's what was on his mind in this prayer. And this should be the great goal of every Christian to bring glory to God, who by the shedding of the blood of the Son of God has planned to bring us to glory. It's a response, it's an understanding to the great salvation that Christ has accomplished. And God wants us to stand before Him on that last day, having had and lived a life in which we caused no one to stumble because of our faith or because of our life. To stand before Him sincere and blameless, not causing others to stumble, is what that means in the day of Christ Jesus. A consistent life, a faithful life, a life that grows in love to God and man more and more and more the older we get, into the very image of Christ's love to God and man. And so love to God and man is the great goal of the Christian to bring glory, the great means of the Christian to bring glory to God. And it's the reason Jesus died on the cross, not just to atone for our sins and give us a retirement home in heaven, which is how Christianity is so often presented in the United States in churches. But the very heart of our Lord's death upon the cross was not only to atone for our sins, but to transform us by the work of the Holy Spirit into His image, to restore us to what we should have been when Adam fell, to people that love God with all their heart and love their neighbor as themselves. Paul thought like that. That's why he prayed this way. He saw it, and he wants the Philippians to see it, and he wants us to see it. Every day, Paul lived with this goal, to love God with all his heart and love his neighbor as himself, to bring glory to God, knowing that the day of Christ is coming. That there will be a day when you can no longer live for Christ because He has come, at least live for Him on earth. He mentions the day of Christ Jesus twice in this passage in verse 6. And this side of it is his confidence in the preserving power of God for every true Christian. I'm confident, he said, that he who began a good work in you, this is how people are saved, not by their own effort and abilities, but by God beginning a work in them. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. Christ said, I will lose none of all that the Father has given me. None. So that's God's side of this endurance to the end till Christ comes. But the human side that he calls us to responsibility for is to ourselves seek to grow in love and to abound more and more in love to God and man until the day of Christ. So we have God's side and man's side, 100% God's work in our hearts to do anything for Him, and 100% effort of man to do everything for Him till Christ comes. Now, we began to study last week the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we saw that this day of Christ's second coming is also the same day as the resurrection of all men, the day of final judgment, and the day of the new creation of the new heavens and the new earth for eternity. All on the same day. Great, and it's called the great and glorious day of the Lord. About 100 years ago, maybe a little before that, some people in England moving into America began to try to separate those events into different days. One day for the resurrection of the believer. Another day, many years later, for the resurrection of the wicked. Two or three comings of the Lord Jesus Christ, one secret, one public. Another day for the final judgment. And yet another day as the day for the new creation of the new heavens and the new earth. But the scriptures have been clear that we have looked at that all these things happen on the same day. The last day, the day of Christ, the day of resurrection, the day of judgment, the day of Christ Jesus. Many different terms for that day. And this is the uniform teaching of the Church of Christ until about 100 or 120 years ago. So do not be misled when you're studying the day of Christ and His second coming. Do not be misled by these elaborate and complicated explanations. The problem is, these schemes often become an obsession to understand and figure out things instead of the true purpose of the return of Jesus Christ, which is to focus on living each day in love to God and man and being conformed to the image of Christ, awaiting Christ's sudden return on the last day of the world as we know it. So what I want to do this morning is to clarify the order of these events according to Scripture, and second, to explain something about this resurrection of the body on the day of Christ. We talked about it a bit last week, but it seems so unreal. We go to graveyards, we go to funerals, we see people buried. We've seen them buried since the beginning of the world, or since the fall of Adam. And they're there. How could it be? How is it possible? What would it be like to stand there and see these bodies raised from the dead? Is that a fairy tale or is it true? And if it's true, what does it mean for us today? Well, the first thing I want to do is clarify the order of things. And the first thing I want to talk about is what happens to men when they die. And by the way, the last two chapters of our Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession, is in the back of your hymnal. And I'm not asking you to look for there now, but you might want to read it. Because I prepared these sermons long before looking at that just last night and found out that what I was teaching is exactly what our confession teaches, which was written in 1645. And it's been the uniform teaching of the church up until about 1900. What happens to men when they die? Jesus did not come the first time on earth to bring judgment. And he says that, I did not come to bring judgment. Because all men without Christ, since Adam's fall, are judged already. We love to read John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all those believing," that's the right translation. It's not whoever believes, it's all those believing ones, "will not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus said, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him," he said. John 3:18, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." It's not like we're neutral and we're going to stand before God one day and he's going to decide who should be condemned and who should not. We are condemned already by nature. We stand under the judgment and wrath of God by nature. John the Baptist preached in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life," present tense, "but he who does not obey the Son of God will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." We all are under the wrath of God. What this means is that when unbelievers die already under judgment and condemnation for their sins before God, their soul enters immediately into hell, where the souls of unbelievers remain under the wrath of God. And at the same time, the souls of believers, when they die, immediately enter into heaven. This is what Jesus taught in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Both died, and the rich man woke up in hell. And he asked Lazarus, across this great divide between heaven and hell, ask Abraham, send Lazarus to bring a drop of water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in these flames. And Jesus was not, I believe, telling just a story or a parable. I believe he was talking about real events. There were two men. And the rich man woke up in hell, but Lazarus woke up in the bosom of Abraham. There could be no better place at that time for a Jew to wake up, because Christ had not yet ascended. He woke up to the fellowship and love and care of Abraham. That's what happens when people die. And both of them have stayed in their respective conditions, the rich man in hell and Lazarus in heaven with Abraham, to this very day. They are real people, and they are there at this day. The rich man is still in hell, in torment in the flame. Lazarus is still in heaven in the bosom of Abraham, enjoying the blessings of God. And that's what happens to men when they die. And one of these things will happen to every one of us here today when we die. Whether it's in a plane crash like those poor folks who died recently, last week, whether it's a car wreck, whether it's a heart attack, whatever way it comes, a bullet on the battlefield, immediately our eternal soul continues to live when our body dies, and we wake up in heaven or hell. And I wonder if everyone here's thought about that. If you were to die today, where would you wake up? There's no second chances. There's no time in between. And there's no place in between where you can move to one or the other. I want to encourage you to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ while the day stands, while there is time, to repent and turn to Him as your Lord, for then it will be too late. John 5:24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." And when they die, that life will continue in the bosom of Abraham and Lazarus and the saints that have gone on before us, and Christ who's ascended on high. What's happening to the souls of Christians right now in heaven? What do they do? What's it like? Well, there's a lot of those questions that are not answered in the Bible, but we have some glimpses. And here's one in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." That's the Jerusalem we long for. "And to myriads of angels." That means a whole bunch. "And to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of righteous men made perfect." There will not be an imperfect Christian in heaven. Not one. Righteous men on earth who have trusted in Christ for their righteousness and have sought to follow him will be perfected the moment that their soul leaves their body, and enter into heaven with eyes that can see more clearly than they've ever seen Jesus Christ face to face. Ears that understand his word and his teaching more than they've ever heard. And the ability to love him and worship him and fellowship with God's people in perfect love and harmony that they've never had fully on earth. and you return, he says, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the sprinkled blood of Jesus, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. That's what I want to happen to me when I die. I've already come there, and if you're a Christian, you've already come to that place and those blessings by faith. When you die, you come to them by sight immediately. What a blessing. What a kindness of God to let us know ahead of time what awaits us, to encourage us on the way. I hope this will happen to everyone here whose funerals I may have to preach. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. That's where I want to go. And that's where I hope every one of you will go. And every one of you that are depending on Jesus Christ alone to get you there will stand there. True believers in Christ will not be condemned when he comes in judgment the second time. They have passed through the judgment. And as we saw last week, and they will receive the rewards of a life lived by faith in Christ. Faith works by love. And as they have loved God and man, so they shall be rewarded. And that which is wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up, says 1 Corinthians 3. God is so gracious to reward our imperfect works and attempts to obey him. Our faith that one day is strong and the next day is weakened, to reward us by grace with things beyond just being there. So come to Christ today before it's too late. You young people, you young adults, children, all of us here have a day coming when we shall stand before God, when the last breath leaves our bodies. And by then it will be too late. But if you believe that Christ has given many and precious promises for that life beyond the grave, and you really believe that, it'll change your life. Because it'll make you want to love him and live any way he wants you to live on earth. And instead of going to heaven and trying to get there by doing the best you can and hoping you make it, living a life that's based on fear and self-righteousness, you live a life that's based on God's undeserved grace and salvation as a gift in Christ. And God captures your heart to endure to the end. The day of Christ is coming. Let it be that all of us here see him. And we need to remember there are untold millions in this world today, in America, in China, in Africa, in India, who've never heard the name of a Savior, but they stand under the wrath of God. Maybe at work, maybe in your own family. And their only hope is someone to pray for them, to live before them, and to speak to them of the only Savior of the world. These great truths ought to move us to do that. The second thing that happens, or that after the resurrection, or the souls of believers and unbelievers go to heaven and hell, when Jesus Christ comes again, suddenly all men will be raised from the dead, both believers and unbelievers, on the same day. Now turn with me to John chapter 5, and I want to show you what Jesus taught. And this is before any other passages later in the New Testament or people began to reinterpret his teachings. In John chapter 5, beginning at verse 25, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live." The now hour he's talking about is the spiritually dead who hear him and believe in him. This is the first resurrection. Verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. One hour is coming, an hour, in which all who are in the tombs, righteous and unrighteous, shall come forth. And they shall come forth to judgment. This means that both believers and unbelievers will be raised bodily from the dead. Their eternal souls, which have been resting either in heaven or living in torment in hell, will be rejoined to their bodies in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Believers will be rejoined to a new, glorified, spiritual body in Jesus Christ, like Christ, and unbelievers will be given a body which faces eternal wrath. Many people mock our belief in the resurrection of the body, and I don't think Christians think about it enough. In fact, in Philippians 3:3, when Paul was saying that he counted all things as loss that he might know Christ Jesus as Lord, he also said that I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. It was always on his mind. As the consummation of Christ's shed blood to bring us salvation and transform us back to righteousness like we should have been. People mock this, however. How can God restore the bodies of those who've decayed in the grave, they say? Eaten by fishes in the sea, burned with fire, cremated, blown apart in war. How can God do this? We don't even know where those multitudes who have lived centuries and millennia before us are even buried. But there's no more problem for God doing this than originally making Adam out of the dust of the earth, or defeating death itself in the resurrection of Christ, or reversing the four-day smelly, decayed body of Lazarus to come forth from the tomb perfect again. This is not a problem to believe. The problem is that those who do not believe this, because they considered irrational, unscientific, because it's never happened before, that they are actually destroying their own souls. Because they can't conceive that they have the power to do such thing, so how could a God do that? I enjoyed this week reading the words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. You hear me speak of his name. Some of you may not know him. He was the greatest preacher in the world in the 20th century. His tapes and books continue to surround the globe, more and more people reading them every day. Before he was saved, he was a medical doctor to the royal family of England and considered one of the brightest stars of medicine in England. And this week I had a chance to read him on the resurrection of the body, and I wish I had time to share with you how he described the power of God to speak and out of absolute blackness and no mass or any kind of existence, speak and the entire universe came into being at once out of his power. And then he spoke of what would have to happen to raise the dead. How the atoms would have to be brought back together and the molecules formed and brought together into a human body that could sustain life. And he said, that's nothing for God to do. In a moment. I don't mean to disturb you with my snapping, but it's one day, one moment, in the twinkling of an eye, God Almighty does all these things just as surely as he spoke and said, let there be creation, and there was. So the problem is not believing that God can raise the dead. The problem is, which body are we going to be raised in? And where are we going to live eternally? In a body that feels, a body that breathes, a body that lives. Whether you'll have a glorified spiritual body like unto Christ that will never die and never decay, or an earthly body that feels and endures God's wrath. To believe in the resurrection of the dead is a great comfort for Christians on earth, especially when we have lost our beloved ones in Christ. And so Paul wanted the Thessalonians not to be confused about this, because there were false teachers about the resurrection in Paul's day, just like there are today. And so he said in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. He means Christians who have died. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and see, that's the issue. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, that is, when he comes, and remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we, all of us together, whether we died and were buried or alive when he comes and immediately transformed, so we together always shall be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What comfort there is in this belief for those that are mourning and grieving over those who are in the Lord, who have gone before us. We shall see them, and we shall see them as we've never seen them. And they shall see us without all the trappings of remaining sin and weakness and ignorance, the physical trials we deal with. What a great comfort. Those who believe that find comfort. And you look into the empty tomb again and again, that if he died and rose again, this shall happen. The third thing that happens in that day is that all these resurrected people will stand before God for the final judgment of the world. Christ will separate the sheep for whom he died. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. He will separate the sheep from the goats who would not submit to him. And the goats include those false converts who profess to know him, but never did. He said in Matthew 7 to those who once professed Christ and actually performed many mighty works, I never knew you. He said, I know my own know me, but I never knew you. It's like what John said in 1 John 2. they went out from us because they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. Even those will be revealed on that day. For Revelation 20, if you'll turn there with me, gives a view of this final judgment of all men when Christ comes in his glory. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. They were the ones eaten by fishes. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. That's the souls that had already gone to eternal punishment. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. In other words, there would be no more death in Christ's universe. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the final judgment. There is a book of life. Revelation 13:8 says that the names were written in that book of life before the foundation of the world. They are the elect, who Paul said he chose us or elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. They are the ones whom Paul said God foreknew and predestined and called and justified and glorified. And you can tell the elect by the fact that they do not fall away. Jesus said false Christ and false apostles will come with many major signs, if possible, to even lead the elect astray. But it's not possible, because those names that God wrote before the foundation of the world shall be there. Unbelievers, those who would not follow Christ, those who depended upon their self-righteous or even their unbelief. You know, if I deny believing that Jesus rose from the dead, I don't have to worry about it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that that philosophy, that Jesus did not rise from the dead, leads to this philosophy. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's nothing else. So life is about this life and how much you can eat, how much you can drink, and be merry. And this life becomes your God. And through your own weakness and sin, dominates you as a slave to your lust and desires. But those who've been set free from that domination of sin and selfish desires finally found freedom to enjoy whatever good God gives us in this life, but not to live and die on it, knowing there's something better, something wonderful awaiting us. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven to do the will of my Father who sent me. And this is the will of my Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, those are the ones that were given him before the foundation of the world as his sheep, of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. That's Christ's statement, that he will be successful in his plan to redeem people, his sheep for whom he died. And at the same time, he gave this wonderful invitation to those who were hearing his words. This is the will of my Father who is in heaven, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Those that behold the Son and believe, Christ promises a sure resurrection. The fourth thing that happens, besides all men standing before Christ and being judged, and those who believed in him enter into the new heavens and the new earth he creates, is the creation of that new heaven and new earth. All on the same day. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I hope you're following along in these scriptures and maybe taking a note or two. These are some of the major scriptures that teach these things. 2 Peter began by saying people mock that Jesus has not returned. And he said, remember, the same kind of people mocked when God destroyed the world by water in the day of Noah. That God is being patient, calling men to repentance until the day of the Lord. And then in verse 10 he says, but the day of the Lord, that's the day of Christ, will come like a thief. Not secretly, suddenly. Like a thief comes unexpectedly. In which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. The same word, blameless, in Philippians 1:10. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. That is, those of you who have not yet come to him. He's being patient. Every day's been a gift. Every breath, a gift. Every truth you've heard about Christ, a gift. Are you going to turn away from God's patience again till it's too late and have no excuse? Well, there's so much else to say this morning, but I wanted to go on to what the resurrection will be like. And there's a lot of that we don't understand. But 1 Corinthians 15 is the passage to read. In 1 Corinthians 15:35, Paul said, someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? In other words, they were mocking exactly what we're saying. And here's Paul's response in verse 36. You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. He's talking about seeds planted in the ground. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and each of the seeds a body of its own. He said, wake, open up your eyes. When you plant a seed in the ground, you bury it as if it's dead in one form, and it comes up in another and bears wonderful fruit. Who do you think does that? That's God. And he can do the same thing to the human body. 1 Corinthians 15:42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. And this is where we get the most information of the resurrection body of Christians. It is sown a perishable body. And we know that it decays, it dies, gets old, gets weak, loses its mind like me, can't remember anything, and it's only going to get worse. It's not going to get any better. It's perishing. But it has raised an imperishable body. A body that will never decay, never grow old, never grow weak, never forget. A body that will understand, not with 10% of the brain capacity that we have, but with 100%. To look into the face of Christ and say, wow, now I understand. To see him, to understand more clearly what he's like and what he did for us and how he preserved us with a full mind. 43, it is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. Our Lord was buried in the tomb, broken, weak, whipped with stripes, wounds in his side, but when he rose from the dead, he was immediately transformed into a glorious body that no longer would die. It is sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. Those who could not walk before they died shall walk again and leap again. Those whom the Lord chose not to heal because he had appointed a time of death for them shall be healed and have no more weaknesses. In verse 44, it is sown a natural body, a body like ours, but it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Verse 49, for just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Praise God. And now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You see, we can't go to heaven in this body because it's been weakened by sin. And it carries the curse of sin with it, the fallenness of man. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, we shall not all die, and our body be buried in the ground. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on the immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of the resurrection of the dead when Christ returns is not meant to be a point of argument in every detail, people trying to discover the secrets of everything. But it is a motivation and truth to live faithfully for Jesus Christ today. And it is a comfort to the believing heart that even to this time, eye has not seen and ear has not heard all that has entered into the heart of God to bless those who love him. There is more coming. This is not all there is to the Christian life. This world is not all there is. Sickness and sin is not all there is. Death is not all there is. As surely as Jesus Christ rose from the dead, so these things shall be. And they are to be believed every day so that we'll think straight and act right and choose the things that are excellent with an understanding that we shall stand before God desiring to bring Him glory by the love to God and man which we have displayed. Things are going to change. And if you really believe them, then verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15 is yours. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. There's that word, abounding in love more and more. Abounding in the work of the Lord. How can you do that? How can you just keep on going? How can you abound, be immovable, steadfast, abounding in the work of the Lord, not losing heart? Because he says, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. He's coming. And it will bring him glory. Think straight. And this I pray, that your love will abound still more and more in real knowledge, knowledge upon Christ, and all discernment, so that you may do the things that are excellent, the most important things, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Those who have found Jesus Christ precious are not counting on their own abilities and power and faith and self-righteousness and works and effort and everything else to make them right with God or feel right with God. But bow before Him and believe the grace of God given to sinners. Have the promises of God that He will keep them from falling, and they shall rise again on the day of Christ. So let's live now faithfully till that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the scriptures which teach us so clearly not only what to believe, but how to live it out. And I thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that the gospel, it's not just about things to believe, but it's about a person to believe. That you are the Son of God. You are the Savior of all men who come to you as Lord, the only Savior of the world. And we ask this morning that you would, by the Holy Spirit, illumine our minds to these truths and strengthen our faith to believe them so that we will choose the things that are excellent in the way we live. The things that are really important, like love to God and love to man, loving you and keeping your commandments in our lives, bearing witness to others of the grace that they need as much as we do, and living faithfully for you until you come. Help us to do that for your glory in the last day, we pray. Amen.